Just turn our Bibles to the book of Luke, Luke chapter number 11. We're looking at the parable of the friend in need tonight, the parable of the friend in need. I'm going to read verse 1. The parable is found in verse 5 to 10, but we'll read from verses 1 through to verse number 10. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 10, the Bible says, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot arise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and to him that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge you as the one who is able to revive us, Lord, and to stir our hearts afresh. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here tonight to hear your word, to sing your praises. Father, to have another opportunity, Lord, to be ministered to in this context by the Spirit of God. And I pray, Lord God, that you would touch our hearts in this area of prayer. You would teach us how to pray, Lord, in a very practical way, that you would get a grip of our hearts tonight. Forgive us our prayerlessness, Lord, forgive us our lack of faith, and teach us, Lord, to be people of importunate prayer, people that beseech our God and persist before your throne. Lord, we acknowledge that you are the only one that can help us. And so, Father, we come before you tonight asking for your help again. Lord, asking that you would strengthen me and asking that you would bless your people, Lord, through the preaching of the Word of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a very popular passage, particularly the Lord's Prayer, what is called the Lord's Prayer. It's there found in verses 1 through to verse number 4. And it starts off in verse number 2, where the disciples came to Jesus and they asked a very important question, or shall I say they asked the Lord to teach them how to pray, as John had taught his disciples. This is perhaps the most noblest request that the disciples have ever asked the Lord Jesus in his ministry. Here they had 3.5 years with Jesus, and 3 years of ministry, Jesus is with them. And being with them, they had asked him many things, but this one thing is perhaps one of the most greatest and noblest requests that the disciples have ever asked Jesus, and it was, Lord, teach us to pray. And we also need to perhaps ask the Lord tonight, Lord, teach us to pray. If there's ever a subject that the people of God are continuing to grow in, it's the matter of prayer. It goes so contrary to the natural flesh. It goes so contrary to our nature. Prayer is something that we need to grow in, very much so. Perhaps more than any other area of our lives. Now, I'm not saying that we can ever arrive at any area of our life to the fullness of that. But what I am seeking to say is that it's often in the life of many a Christian that the major lack in the Church of Jesus Christ today is this matter of prayer. And so we need to be taught of the Lord in how we ought to pray. And we'll take some truths here that the Lord had shared with his disciples, and we might also learn how to pray. And let it be an encouragement to us today that realize that we are failing in our prayer lives, that this is something that many of people of God also struggle with. But let it also be a challenge to us who think we have arrived in our prayer lives, that there's much ground to possess. And this is the purpose of why Jesus is teaching his disciples. He is teaching them more concerning this matter of prayer. Now, why did the disciples ask Jesus to teach them how to pray? Well, there's a few reasons perhaps why this was the case. Firstly, it could have been the case because in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, Jesus says, don't pray like the heathen do, using vain repetitions. But he says, when you pray, pray this way, our Father which art in heaven, and he's teaching them how to pray, which is the same very verses here, giving in another synoptic gospel there in Matthew. So we can see here that it was perhaps because of that, because they thought that, you know, the vain repetitions, well, if that's what you say is wrong, Lord Jesus, well, how about you teach us how to pray the way that you want us to pray? But I don't really believe that was the strongest reason as to why. The text here tells us why. He says, teach us how to pray as John also taught his disciples. And so the disciples of Jesus looked upon Jesus's prayer life, I believe. They looked upon his communion that he had with the Father. They looked upon his way of prayer and how he prayed and the manner in which he prayed. And they also looked on John and how John spent time teaching his disciples on this matter of prayer. And they said, Lord, we want to hear from you. We want to hear from the Master how to pray. We want to hear from the one who prays so effectively, the one whom we see has prayers answered, the one who has the sweetest communion that we know with the Father. Would you teach us how to pray? We want to know how to pray, Master. We want to learn from you. They saw the prayer life of Jesus. They saw his communion with the Father, and they wanted to have and they longed to have this power with God that the Lord Jesus had in his prayer life with the Father. I could just imagine them, perhaps a chapter earlier, in chapter number 9, seeing Jesus transfigured there on the mount when he was communing with the Father. And I would just perhaps, they thought to themselves, well, teach us how to pray, Lord. We want to know of this kind of communion. We want to know of this fellowship. We want to know how to have our prayers answered. And so Jesus does exactly that. He teaches them how to pray. Now, for many of us, we stop at the first few verses here after they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And we say, well, this is the fullness of Jesus' teaching him how to pray. Well, not necessarily. Jesus takes two ways to teach him how to pray. Okay, the first thing that he does is give them a direct theological discourse on prayer. That's what we read, verses 2 to 4. Yeah, Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. This is the pattern of prayer. This is the theological discourses of prayer. This is how to pray in a theological way. This is how we do. We address the Father. We ask for our needs. And, you know, this is all the aspects of prayer. We ask for forgiveness. And these are all the theological aspects and the discourse of prayer. But Jesus goes a little bit further than that in this epistle, in this gospel here, and he teaches them how to pray, not just in what to say, as it were, or not just the pattern of prayer, but also teaches them about the spirit of prayer. And he teaches them, this is how you ought to pray, not only in the words, not only in the structure of your prayer, but this is the manner in which you should pray. And he goes on to give them a parable to very much explain how they were to pray. Now, it's interesting also to note that when you look at the Lord's model prayer, there in verses 2 to 4, there is no real direct intercession found therein. No real direct intercession. Now, that's arguable because there are many that say, you know, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our trespasses. So they say that's intercession, right? It's not just praying for me, but us. But the reality is there's probably not so much of a direct teaching on intercessory prayer through what Jesus is teaching them how to pray. But what we see in this parable is an extension of the Lord's Prayer, and it actually is a very much a direct teaching or direct parable towards intercessory prayer. And you say, well, where do we find that? Well, if you remember when we read this parable together, there are three people involved. There is one friend asking another friend on behalf of another friend. Here is one man asking bread from another friend to give bread to another friend. So there is intercessory prayer. I'm asking on behalf of another. That's intercessory prayer. Okay, we pray in a way for the needs of others. That's intercession. And so we see here very much that this is an intercessory prayer, and that's an important aspect of prayer that Jesus was teaching his disciples here. Now, the overarching theme of this parable is persistence in prayer. But we see intercessory prayer here. Now, I want to make a point before we look at the parable and look at some other aspects. Firstly, I want to make this point. When we're considering persistent prayer in this parable, firstly, we must understand this. Before we can ever pray persistently, we must first pray consistently. All right? Before we can ever pray persistently, we must pray and learn to pray consistently. Because the essence of persistence has consistency. It is the continual coming to the Lord. This is persistence. But a continual coming to the Lord requires continuance, and it requires the discipline of a consistent prayer life. And what I'm simply trying to say here is that this matter of prayer or persistence in prayer is really for the believers that are praying to the Lord day by day and seeking God's face. It's not for the Christian that hits and miss in his prayer life. This is for people that have a walk with God. This is for people that know God. This is for people that fellowship with God. This is for people that consistently seek the Lord and know the Lord and pray. And so in that position and in that context, we can persist with God. It's important to note that. If you go ahead and say, I'm going to persist, but you've got to have the consistency. It requires discipline. This is really what it is. A lot of these things are very, is a matter of discipline that we're going to look at here today as well. So importunate praying is a great discipline and it's very much required. And it's really not for the faint-hearted. It's what's for every Christian. But what I'm seeking to say is being persistent in prayer is not something that is just like, well, I'm just going to be persistent in prayer today. It takes a lot of discipline and diligence and effort and understanding our need for God. Otherwise, we'll realize that we'll fall flat on our faces in our attempt to do this. I want to just start by that by way of introduction to give that context and that background. So what do we have here in the parable? Well, in verse number 5, we have a friend that visits another friend at midnight, which is a very awkward hour, and asks for 3 loaves of bread because a visitor had come at midnight to his house, you know, and he didn't have bread. So he goes to another man's house and he knocks on the door and says, I need bread for my friend. He's come at midnight. He's come from a long journey and he goes to another friend and said, I need bread. I don't have any bread. I mean, the shops would have been closed. There would have been no local markets to attend. You know, it was an awkward hour at the night. You just don't go to anybody and ask for bread at midnight. And so this is a very awkward situation for this man. In fact, knowing the Middle Eastern culture and mindset with such an emphasis upon hospitality, you know, to have a visitor come and his needs not be met is a very serious thing. It's like a crime. This guy comes at midnight and I could just say, oh, come in. And the host would have just said, are you hungry? Like, yeah, I'm pretty hungry. I could just imagine the scene. Well, I don't have any bread, right? Hospitality. Oh, you've been on a long journey. You must be hungry. Are you hungry? Now, no one's thinking about midnight. They're just trying to be hospitable here, but there's no bread. All right. So there's a situation and the man's stuck. And no matter what time it is, he says, I've got to meet my friend's needs. He's hungry. And I have a responsibility to my guest and to my host that they are fed, especially when he's come on a long journey. And there's no bread there in the house. So another question might be begging is, what on earth is this traveler coming at midnight? What's wrong with him? Who does that? Okay, you might be thinking that. Well, it was often in the Middle Eastern culture in that day, the travelers would like to escape the hot sun and not travel in the heat of the day. So they would basically aim to arrive there, or they might leave at sundown and aim to arrive there at a reasonable hour, not at midnight. But obviously this man had some camel or donkey troubles along the way, and therefore he did not arrive at the estimated time of arrival. Okay, we don't know what happened there. But the point was, something must have gone wrong. This is perhaps why it was at midnight. It's not an ordinary time to have visitors. Okay, but the cultural context would be that they would try and escape the hot day of the sun, and they would travel, as it were, in the nighttime, so they would be able to escape that. So, but anyway, he probably had some troubles along the way there. And so in verse number 7, that's verse number 6, he says, he goes to his friend in verse number 6 and he says, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. Now that's not really the answer that he expected. Okay, this friend that he comes to his house and he says, give me some bread. I've got another friend that's come at midnight. I really have nothing to set before him, nothing to serve him, nothing to show hospitality toward him. I need bread. And then his friend says, I'm sorry, stop troubling me. Leave me alone. Well, it's not very nice. Leave me alone. But leave me alone. Why? Well, the door's shut, he says. The door is now shut. And he says that my children are with me in bed and I cannot arise and give thee. Now, once again, the door is now shut. What does that mean? Aren't the doors always shut when people go to sleep at night? Of course they are. But why did he say the door is now shut? Well, it's actually in the perfect tense. Is basically the door is shut and it is to stay shut. And what he's basically saying to that man is, I've locked up. The house is locked up. Okay, and that's not like in our house where we go and we just turn the door handle and it makes no noise at all. In that cult, they would have had a very big, maybe a bar, which, you know, and it would have had, you know, who knows, mate, some of these locks are very complicated if you do a little bit of a study. And so it is that there would have been a lot of noise made in order to get up and a lot of complications just to open this door to give this man bread for what he needed. And so he basically says, I really can't. The door is shut and it is to stay shut. There's perhaps a bar iron lock here and I'm not going to wake up my children. They're with me in bed. You say, what do you mean they're with you in bed? Well, in the Middle East, again, in the poorer households, not all in the poorer households, they would all sleep together in the same. They kind of do this in the Solomon Islands too. They all sleep together really on the floor together, sometimes a raised platform, but they'd all sleep together on the floor in one room because they didn't have many rooms. They didn't have big houses. Right, so, you know, and basically this would be the situation for this man too. And for him to get up in that room, go to the door, which is probably in that room too, make a noise and wake up all his children by getting up and getting to the door was very inconvenient at midnight just to give this man three loaves of bread. And then he says, I cannot arise and give thee. Well, you and I know that it was more like, I will not arise and give thee. Because what happened? He ended up getting the bread, right? So obviously this man, he was just very reluctant and did not want to meet the needs of his friend to meet the needs of another friend, as it were. Verse 8 is very important. It says, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, that's very important, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. It was not the man's friendship that caused him to obtain the bread. This is the parable here. It wasn't simply because this man was a friend to that man that he would get bread. But because obviously it wasn't working, was it? But what was the very thing that caused him to receive the bread? It was his importunity. He would be persistent and persistent and persistent and persistent and persistent. And the persistence was the very thing that brought the answer of bread. Was it because of his friendship? No. It was because of his persistency. He said, though he will not rise because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. That's very important to note here because Jesus is trying to emphasize the importance of importunate praying and persistency in prayer. And this is what he basically says here, that this is friend. And one man said it this way, and I like what he said. He said, where friendship cannot prevail, importunity wins the day. All right, so where friendship cannot prevail, importunity wins the day. That's exactly what happened here. His friendship really didn't help him in terms of getting bread, but what did help him was his importunity. And this man was very serious about getting the things that he needed to give to his friend who had need as well. Now, this is the parable in and of itself, but let's look at the truths of the parable. And in verses 8 through to number 10, they come very clearly. We read verses 8, verse number 9 and 10. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and to him that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be open. Now let's look at some of the important truths of this parable. There are very important truths that need to be understood in this parable. And the first one that I want to start with is this. God is not like this reluctant friend. Let me just start by saying that. This friend is not trying to represent to us the character of God here through the life of this friend. God is not like that. This is not the purpose of the parable. This is not what he's trying to do. God is not a grouchy neighbor who doesn't want to give us the things that we have need of. All right? This is not the purpose of the parable to teach us this. In fact, what is true of God is found in verse number 13 of this parable, the parable of the good father. It says, if ye then being evil know how to give gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And in other passages of scripture, how much more shall your heavenly father give good gifts to them that ask him? So if anything, God is not like this reluctant friend who doesn't want to bless people with goods. All right, that's not God. If anything, God is the one that does. So let's not be confused here. God is unlike this man. This friend is reluctant. God is not a grouchy neighbor. But what it is, it's called a form of argumentation that's called arguing from the lesser to the greater. If this man would give because of importunity, how much more will God give us because of our importunity? Do you get the point here? arguing from the lesser to the greater. This is the point here. He's not teaching us who this God is like, this grouchy neighbor. What he's trying to teach us is, if a grouchy neighbor who is your friend won't even give you these things, God is so much better than that. And if you have importunity towards God, you're going to get what you ask for. This is what he's trying to say. He's trying to encourage the brethren here. He's trying to encourage his disciples. He's not trying to teach them about, about how God is grouchy or whatever it may be. This is not the purpose of the parable. Now, as one man said, prayer is based on sonship, not on friendship. And we looked at that and it says, our Father, which art in heaven. We come to him on the basis of our rights as sons of God. We have no place in prayer apart from the sonship, apart because we are sons and heirs through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is our grant. This is our access to the throne of grace. This is where we can stand boldly and approach him and be persistent, is because we are his children. So our prayer life is not based on friendship, it is based on sonship, and understand that here. And so here he's saying, and that's very clear in the passage, it says, our Father, which art in heaven. Another thing we need to understand is that God never sleeps. This man comes at midnight, and he wakes up his family, and he wants to wake up his family and his neighbor to get some bread, but God doesn't sleep. God is not like the gods of the pagan gods of Baal, where Elijah had to say, maybe you need to dance a little bit more and make a little bit more noise because perhaps your God's sleeping. Well, God doesn't sleep. We're not going to be heard because of how much speaking, brethren. The louder the noise we make, it doesn't mean we're going to be more heard. God is not sleeping. We don't have to wake him up. He hears us. The Bible teaches us very clearly that he that keepeth Israel shall neither sleep nor slumber, shall neither slumber nor sleep. God does not sleep. He's not like this man. And in fact, what that teaches us is that there's never an inconvenient time to address God. I might come to God at the midnight hour and God is pleased with that and he's ready to hear that. I might come to God in the early hours of the morning and he's ready to hear me and ready to receive my request. I can come to God any time of the day. Even now, we can come to God and he's ready to hear us. God is not a reluctant friend who says, stop bothering me. God doesn't say that. If anything, God calls us to prayer. He doesn't say, stop bothering us. Stop bothering me. God is not like this reluctant friend who says, stop bothering me. He actually calls us. He says, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And so we must be careful lest we charge God foolishly by this parable. God is not like this man. That's very clearly here. God is willing, is ready to hear our requests, and there's not an inconvenient time to address him. So what do we have here? Well, the emphasis of the parable is not on the friend's reluctance, but on the man's persistence. And it comes through so clearly. Okay, the purpose of the parable is not on the friend's reluctance, but on the man's persistence. The parable here is not to cause us to question God, but it's to cause us to question our persistence in prayer. Right? So if our minds go this way to charge God foolishly, that is a work of the flesh and not of God. Why? Because the purpose of this parable is to question us, not to question God. We should never view the scriptures in that way. To question the goodness and graciousness of our God. It's not designed again to teach us the character of God, but remember very clearly, it's in direct response to the question, Lord, teach us to pray. Right? So it's not teaching us about who God is here, it's teaching us what our duty is in prayer. Get the context very strictly there, otherwise we come up with the wrong view of God. But what I can honestly say is that when we seek to pray persistently, our flesh very much so, tends to think of God like this friend. It does. We pray, no answer comes. We pray for the same thing. We pray, and sometimes our heart starts to think, God, are you really caring about me right now? Do you really care about my needs? Do you really see the situation that we're in? Lord, do you care? And that's what happens to our hearts, right? And we have to be very careful about this spirit that can enter into our hearts that is against God and treats God like this friend when he is not like this friend. And I want to make those points very clear. These are important truths surrounding the parable. But let us not forget the central truth, okay? If we lose sight of these important truths, these are distractions from the central truth. We start thinking the wrong way about God. What's the central truth? It's importunity. Importunity. Look at verses 9 and 10. Importunity is defined in verses 9 and 10. Ask and ye shall receive, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and to him that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Now, ask, seek, and knock are all in the present tense. This is the continuous tense. What is it saying? Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. For he that keeps on asking, and he that keeps on seeking, and to him that keeps on knocking, it will be open unto him. The emphasis is on continuance, persistence in prayer. And so he's saying very clearly here that verses 9 and 10 is very clearly a definition, in a sense, of what importunity actually means. It's a very much an example of what importunity actually means. We have the parable as an example. We have verses 9 and 10 as an example of importunity. And we even have the word importunity that teaches us what it is. I think it's very clear that the parable is about importunity, not to get sidetracked in anything else. And so he says here, ask, seek, knock, all present tense verbs, and it's basically got the intention of to keep on asking, to keep on seeking, and to keep on knocking. Well, what does the word importunity mean? What does the word importunity mean? It means without bashfulness. It means a shameless persistence. The word in context is used most often in relation to desiring to get something from somebody. If I want something from somebody, then that's when the shameless persistence comes in. Not shameless persistence in a stubborn way. The context, the connotation of the word is positive. I want something from somebody, so there's a shameless persistence. I'm not ashamed to ask and to keep on asking for it. All right, something, this is the kind of idea here. It's something in order to get something of another. It's unashamed to ask and keep on asking. It's got the idea of audacity, not timidity. Not timidity, audacity. There's a sense of boldness there. In fact, the negative connotation of the word is the idea of impudence, which is the idea of a sense of stubbornness. And this is the negative connotation of the word. The positive is persistence. The negative is impudence. But to give you the picture here, sometimes it's good to know the negative connotation to understand it in light of the positive. And so this is what the word importunity means. It carries a sense of boldness. It's not timid. It's bold. Sure, I know what I need, and I need this. And it's a serious boldness. There's a sense of boldness there. It's approaching God's throne boldly. It's part of that. Now, I'm going to look at some applications here in the parable. Firstly, where did this importunity come from? Where did this importunity come from? You say, I lack importunate praying. I lack this sense of having an unashamed boldness and persistence in asking God again and again for the things that He has burdened my heart to ask Him for. There's a sense here where I don't have this persistence. I'm the kind of person that when I pray once for something and it doesn't happen, and I know God wants me to pray for it. By the way, there are times when God says pray once for something and He says stop praying for these people, okay, or whatever it may be. Let's not forget that aspect of it. But this is clearly something that we need, something clearly God wants to give to us, something clearly we're asking on behalf of another, and there's a need for persistence here. You come to God in persistence, and then you come to God and pray, and you basically stop at the first prayer. How many times has that happened to us? God puts it on our heart to pray for something. We pray once for it and say, well, you know what? We use this excuse. God is so big and powerful, you know, that you know, I just trust Him. I'm trusting Him. Well, in fact, the persistence in prayer is trusting God. Not the other way around, in a sense, okay? This is what Jesus is teaching. This is a sense of faith. Importunate praying requires faith, brethren. It requires faith. To pray with importunity. If God puts something on your heart to pray for, it requires faith to persist in prayer in that matter. In fact, the faithless ones are the ones that won't persevere in that matter of prayer and will easily give up on praying and waiting for God to come through with the answer. And this is the aspect of prayer prayer of importunity, what it means. But where did this importunity come from? I struggle with importunity. I struggle with praying with fervency. I struggle with praying with passion and consistently coming before God for the same thing. I easily give up. Well, if you find that you're very easy to give up, well, let's find out where this importunity came from this man. Look at verse number 6 with me. What gave this man so much boldness and persistence in his prayer? Verse 6 says, "For a friend of mine is in his journey, is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him." There's the answer right there. I have nothing to set before him. Here is the cry of helplessness. Here is the cry of desperation. Here is a man that says, I really need what I'm asking for. And I know that I have nothing. And unless God gives it to me, there's no other way that I'm going to get it. And what does that do? That brings persistency into the heart. That brings importunity into the heart. And he starts to pray in that way. And he starts to pray in that way. And this is where it came from. A man had need and he had nothing. And the sooner we realize, brethren, that we have nothing, the better off we'll be in our prayers and be more importunate in our praying. The truth is, brethren, the reason why we don't keep coming to God for some of these things is because we're slack and we think we can get it ourselves. Or we think that we can arrange the answer without God. We don't see our need for Him and our dependence on Him. We've forgotten the verse in John 15:4 that without me ye can do nothing. This man knew it. He said, I got nothing. I can't give anything. The stores are closed. I can't go anywhere. I'm helpless. Can somebody help me? There starts the knocking. What caused him this persistence? What brought about this fervency? I have nothing. Do you have nothing, my friend? Or are you too self-sufficient? The lack of the prayer of the Church of Jesus Christ today is because we're too self-sufficient. We have our programs, we have our plans, we have our agendas, we do things in the arm of the flesh, and we don't see our need for God any longer. And this is what happens, and churches die out this way because they think that they can organize God into their schedule, but we need Him. And unless God comes through, we're done. We have nothing, brethren. We have no power to reach the lost. We need Jesus. We need His power. We need the grace of God to work in our midst. We have no power to change the hearts of our brethren and to revive the people of God. We need Him. We have nothing, brethren. We have nothing. You have nothing. I have nothing. Do you believe that about yourself? Is it a deep conviction that you have nothing? This is why we don't pray with importunity. Because the reality is we have something. But when you realize I have nothing, literally nothing, I need God. And guess where you'll find yourself? In the place of prayer. And then when you get up there and you realize that I still have nothing, guess where you're going to find yourself? Back on your knees praying again. And when you finish and get to that place of prayer, you get up again and then you realize I still have nothing, guess where you're going to be again? In prayer. What is that called? Praying with importunity. Where does it come from? People that know they have nothing. Nothing. That's a challenge to us, brethren. The reason for our prayerlessness today is because we're too self-sufficient. We've got everything worked out. We got everything worked out, but Jesus is teaching His disciples, hey, you have nothing. You have nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. You are nothing. You have nothing. You need me. It's easier to do things in your own flesh than to ask and wait on God for it. But when you realize that you can do nothing and that you have nothing, you'll find yourself in the place of prayer, persistently praying and asking the Lord. Go to Luke chapter 18 with me. Here's another woman that had nothing. Luke chapter 18. Verse 1 says, and He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. That's importunity. Saying, there was in the city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto Him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. And she would not for a while, but afterward He said within Himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Once again, argument from the lesser to the greater. God is not that that unjust judge. But what do we see here? We see a woman that has nothing. She's a widow. Widows in the Bible times they did not have government support. They did not have money. They did not have a pension. They did not have things. They did not have cares and their needs taken care of. In fact, they were despised. That's why the Bible says to visit the fatherless and the widows. They were despised and rejected people. And many of them didn't have the cares that they needed. And they were very subject to people attacking them. And they were helpless. What am I going to do? I don't have a husband to defend me. What am I going to do? I'm alone. So what does this woman do? She goes, I have nothing. I'm in trouble. There's an enemy here. And he's after me. And he's hurting me. And there's something going on here in my life. And I can't do anything about it. So what does she do? She goes to the judge. And what is it saying to us here? I cannot avenge myself. Do you know the words there? I cannot avenge myself, she says. What does she realize? I can't do anything about this situation. So what does she do? She gets persistent. She prays and faints not. As she continues and continues to bother and to trouble the judge. And the but judge says, because this widow troubleth me, I'll avenge her. Isn't that beautiful? Her persistence got her what she needed. And she needed help. And she was helpless. And this is what happened to her. She was troubled. She had nothing. And therefore, it drove her to persistence. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 5 to 11. 1 Samuel chapter number 1, verse 5 to 11. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved her, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so, year by year, she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, the husband, said unto her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not, and why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better than thee, to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon the seat of the post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou would indeed look upon the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Here is a woman that realized that I have nothing. All I have is an enemy, and all I have is the Lord. And all I have is a wound that's shut up, and there's nothing that I can do about it. And I'm being provoked by somebody, something, I don't know exactly who or what it was, that was troubling her about this matter of her barrenness. So what did she do? She got persistent before God. And she said, God, I've got nothing. I can't do anything here. But what I can do is I can vow to you, Lord, and I can persist before you in prayer. And Lord, if you'll come through with this answer, if you would just give me a man child, Lord, I will give him back to you. And what happened? Well, the rest is history. One of the greatest prophets that ever lived was born into the world. Samuel asked of God. Who asked? Hannah asked. How did she ask? Persistently. And God blessed her with her request. This is a very personal passage to my wife and I. In fact, we've been married for 8 years, and the Lord hasn't seen fit to give us children yet. 8 years. In the first few years of our marriage, we were not really fervently. Maybe the first year we were praying about it, but we weren't necessarily fervent about asking the Lord about these things. In fact, should I say, for most of our marriage, we prayed about it from time to time. We committed it to the Lord, but we didn't feel the need to persevere in prayer and to take on this matter of importunity. Now, 8 months ago, Brother Dave was either came up to me, I can't remember. It was a conversation we either had together or he was talking, but he was sharing with me about Sister Julie and how, you know, and how God answered their prayer, and he said, he was challenged by somebody to beseech the Lord on behalf of his wife. And so the Lord, you know, he felt that burden to do that, and he went ahead and did that, and the Lord blessed him with many children. Praise God for that. But I was challenged by that. I was encouraged by that. In fact, the Lord used that in my heart. Used that in my heart about 8-9 months ago to say, you know what, I'm just going to really give, you know, not God a go in this sense, but I'm going to really give it a go to trust God in this and be persistent in this matter. Oh, we've prayed about it from time to time, but we want to really get before the Lord about this matter. We want to persist in prayer about this matter and see what God will do. So God gave us the assurance to pray and to come before Him and to keep on coming before Him, and the assurance that God will answer and that God will give us the desires of our heart. And brethren, it's been 9 months since that time. And I tell you that this is a new phase of persistent praying for my wife and I. It's been a wonderful journey of test of faith, of being persistent before the Lord, not to give up. But I know what it's like sometimes to feel like, God, what's going on? Sometimes when you pray, you feel a little bit like, you know, I know that God wants me to pray this. I feel peace in my heart to pray this. But there's another side of me that says, are you silly? Look at this. All the odds are against you. But it takes faith to keep on persisting in prayer. To keep on at it, to keep on at it, to keep on at it, to ask God until God says enough, or until God gives us what He desires, until the answer comes, until the answer comes. And this is a personal testimony of how the Lord's worked that in our hearts personally about children. And this is pretty much not the first time, but a time in which we have sought to practice this portion of Scripture in a very practical way. And I tell you, it is a humbling portion of Scripture to practice. This is not the idea of being arrogant before God. God, you're going to give me what I ask for. Trust me, when you start to persist before God, you realize that you have nothing and that you feel so helpless and that there's no way that this is going to happen unless God comes through, and you realize that you are nothing apart from Him and that He must do this. Trust me, you don't get this arrogance before God when you come before Him in this way. You realize that it's hard to persist for things. It's easier to give up. It's easier to say, don't worry about it, than to keep on coming day in, day out and saying, God, please, would you hear our cry? Would you help us? Would you look upon us like Hannah? That takes a lot of faith. It's hard. It's persistent. It requires diligence, but it comes out from a needy heart that says, I have nothing. That's exactly what we have, nothing. But a self-sufficient heart can never earn the favor of God. If we resolve to IVF, we resolve to other forms of things, then really, we don't need God, do we? We can't practice persistence in that way. But these things are here for us, these weaknesses in our lives, these things are in our hearts to teach us to pray in this way. And God puts them there for a very important purpose. Do you realize, my friend, that you have no wisdom, that you have no power, that you have no strength, and you must come to God for it? And persistently for it, because you need it to lead a home. You need it to love your wife. You need it to lead a church. You need it to be godly and honor the Lord in this generation and time in which we live. You need Him, and we have nothing. And therefore, from nothing rises the burning of our hearts to importunate praying. And where is that importunity, brethren, in our hearts, in your heart? Why importunity? Why does God use importunity? Why does God delight in importunity? Well, importunity not only shows how much we need something, but it builds up our Christian character. If you and I received everything the first time we asked for it, we will never grow. Never grow. Never grow. We'd be babies all the way of our lives. We would never grow if God gave us everything that we asked for right away. You don't even treat your children that way, do you? No, because you know it's not good for them. Well, then why do we expect any different from God? Why do we charge God foolishly? It's part of His wisdom, brethren, to cause us to pray with importunity. And by it, by the way, by importunate praying, you're brought to a place of brokenness and humility. You know, the first time you pray for something, it's very easy to pray for it in a kind of very composed manner. You feel like, you know, you come in a very dignified way to the Lord. But I tell you, the 100th time you come to the throne of grace and you still haven't got your answer, all of a sudden you start to be a little bit broken and you haven't got this dignified pride anymore. You're like, God, if you don't do this, I'm coming again. I feel so silly, Lord. But I know that you want me to be here. You know what happens? Your composure is broken. Your pride is broken. You enter into a broken state and a humbleness of heart. And I think the Lord uses this to break us, doesn't He? To give us everything that we ask for straight away, then we'll never be broken. We'd never come to the place of being broken and humble before Him. We'd have a sophisticated spirituality, but the Lord wants to break us out of that. He wants us to realize that we have nothing. God wants to build stronger Christian character in us. And the Bible says that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And our faith is tried when we keep on asking and keep on seeking and keep on knocking and no answers come yet, but we keep on asking and we keep on seeking and we keep on knocking. Brethren, that's faith. That's faith. That's trusting that God in heaven knows what's best, and I'm going to keep on doing what my job is to do in light of what He's asked me to do. And so this is part of importunate praying. God teaches us. And in fact, I can testify very clearly in my life that my faith has increased simply because there have been things that I've prayed for years and God then answered them. And you know what it's taught me? That I can wait on God for years, right? God's not sleeping. He's hearing me. But the problem's with me. I'm not waiting on Him. I'm giving up. And so God does that. He wants to teach us to wait on Him. How does He teach us to wait on Him? How does He teach us to have faith? He gives us that cause for importunity. He doesn't give us things we want straight away. That's why He invented importunity in the lives of His people. That's the whole purpose of it. God is glorified by it. I just want to quickly go through a few scriptures, very important scriptures about this. In Isaiah 62, you can look it on the screen here, verses 6 to 7, I have set watchmen upon my walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give Him no rest till He establish, until He make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. You know, the prophets were God's watchmen. And He says, I've set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem. But then he addresses another group of people. It's those that make mention of the Lord, those that remember the Lord, those that have the Lord upon their mind, these ones that are love God and serve God and live for God, those ones that have a heart for God. He says, you people, you kind of believers, I want you to keep not silence. And I want you to give God no rest until He establish, listen, until He establish, until He make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Keep on praying. Keep on asking God until He fulfills His promises to Israel. Keep on asking. But hang on, we're going into captivity. Hang on, the Babylonian captivity is coming. Things aren't looking so. Keep on praying. Give God no rest in this matter. He's going to fulfill His promise. You keep on praying with importunity on this matter. Not only have I set watchmen, but those that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. Brethren, don't stop praying for that thing that God's put on your heart. Don't stop praying for the salvation of your loved ones. Don't stop praying for your children to get right with God. Don't stop praying for things that God has put upon your heart to pray for. Be persistent in prayer. Oh, but it just seems like a hopeless situation. Well, if God put it on your heart to pray, keep on praying till he says stop. Keep on. Keep on praying. Don't give up. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. And Christian brethren, today we can have our fathers, or we can have all the our fathers that we want. And we can learn the theological discourse of prayer. But what God wants to teach us is something deeper, something richer, not just the formula of prayer, but he wants to teach us the heart of prayer, to keep on coming to him, to keep on asking, to keep on seeking. This is where he's pleased by. This is what he desires for his people. This is what he wants in us. He doesn't want us to just be theologically accurate in our praying. He wants us to have a heart that comes to him in persistence, trusting him. Where is this spirit in our hearts? Where is this fervency in our prayer lives? God help us. Genesis chapter 18. Look at a few examples in the scripture of importunity. Genesis chapter number 18, verses 23 to 33. And Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare it all the place for their sakes." And Abraham answered and said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." You see that? This is not the arrogance coming. I am but dust and ashes. This is the way of importunity. I am but dust and ashes. Peradventure, there lack 50, five of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of five? And he said, "If I find there 40 and five, I will not destroy it." And he spake unto him yet again and said, "Peradventure, there shall be 40 found there." And he said, "I will not do it for 40's sake." And he said unto him, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure, there shall be 30 be found." Then he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord." You're probably getting wearied of me reading this verse, right? Peradventure, this is the persistence here. "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure, there shall be 20 found there." And he said, "I will not destroy for 20's sake." And he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak yet but this once. Yet peradventure, there shall not be, 10 shall be not found there." And he said, "I will not destroy for 10's sake." What persistence, man. When I read this verse the first time in my, in my Christian life, I read through the Bible and noticed it. I thought to myself, man, what's wrong with Abraham? That's what I thought. What's wrong with Abraham? Don't you trust God? The judge of all the earth shall do right. But he's persistent. But you know what really encouraged me? Look at verse number 33. "And the Lord went his way." Listen to this. This is very precious. "And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left." What's that word? Communing with Abraham. What? I don't understand. That looks like me, like you're bugging God. But you know what God sees it as? Communion. It's sweet. He loves it. Amen. I don't understand it all. I don't know how it works, but all I know that God loves it, and it's communion for him. To be persistent in prayer is an aspect of our Christian fellowship and communion with God that many Christians don't experience today. But I tell you, it's a rich place of blessing. It's a rich place of love and sweetness of fellowship from the outsider. Hey, leave God alone. But from the inside, God says, "That's sweet communion. I want that communion with God." Don't you want that with the Lord? Just keep coming, Lord, please. In dust and ash, please, Lord, please. But many of us are not willing to get broken like that. Many of us are too proud to get to that place. We're so sophisticated, let's ask God once. Hang on a minute. What if he's put it on your heart? Keep on. Keep on. That's communion. Go to Genesis chapter 32, verse 9 to 13. "And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, and the Lord which says unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies." Wow, what a statement. "I am not worthy of all the least of all the mercies of the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for the multitude. And he lodged there that same night and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau, his brother. What happened here? Here is a man that had desperate need of God and he kept coming to the Lord. In fact, what he did come to the Lord is he took the promises of God. He said, God, you promised that you're going to bless my seed. You promised, Lord, that you're going to that they're going to be as the sand of the sea. And Lord, this promise here that you made to my father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm going to claim this and I'm going to keep coming to you on behalf of this. This was part of his prayer life. But go down to verse 24 to 30. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed, not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, and he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast prevailed with God and with power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. What happened here? He was a man that said these words, I will not let thee go until thou bless me. What's that? That's importunate praying. That is persistence. Here is a man that wants the blessing from God and he's not going to stop wrestling with God till he gets it. Now, was he humbled? Well, God made sure he humbled him, touched the hollow of his thigh. This is not a matter of arrogance. We're not talking about the spirit. We're talking about the spirit of importunity, not arrogance here. And here is a man that wrestled with God, and he wrestled with God until the breaking of the day. What does that tell us? He was persistent in prayer. He didn't give up. And the Lord saw that he didn't give up, and he blessed him and said, your name's not going to be called Jacob anymore, Israel, prince with God. You have prevailed. In what? Persistence in prayer, in asking of me, and keep on going. And he did, and he prevailed. Got blessed by God. I wonder why. That's why we don't have much blessing of God upon our lives. Is it maybe because we give up after the first time and we're not serious to get down and get down in that place of wrestling with God? We're too proud. We're too self-sophisticated. We're too strong. We're not willing to get to that place and get the hollow of our thigh out of joints. Well, let's be humble about this, brethren. We need him and we have nothing. And he says, this is the pathway of blessing. You're going to come to that place with me? Let's get on and wrestle about this. Come before me. I like this. This is communion. This is sweet. James chapter number 5, verse 17. James 5, verse number 17. James chapter number 5, verse number 17. Elias, as Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. I want you to note those words here. And he prayed, what's that word? Earnestly. You know what's a really interesting thing? When the King James translators translated the Bible, they put in the margin of the 1611 version of the King James Bible, they said he prayed, and for the word earnestly, they put in the text earnestly, which is a good translation of that word, but they put in the margin, he prayed, and the words, in prayer. That's how it appears. In the Greek, it's saying he prayed in prayer. Now, in English, that doesn't make much sense to us. What does that mean? It means praying earnestly. That's exactly what it means. But it's very interesting to note that he prayed in his prayer. This was not a man who just came to the point where he just said, dear Jesus, help me, to get through this, and God, and amen. There was an earnestness about him. He prayed in his prayer. What does that look like? Well, it's fervent prayer. It's persistent prayer. He prayed in his prayer. He was in the place of prayer and he prayed in his prayer. He was so diligent and fervent in his prayer. He prayed and prayed and prayed and he prayed in his prayer. He was fervent about his prayer life. He was praying seriously about this issue. It wasn't flippant. Earnestly, he prayed in his prayer. This is exactly what God wants us to do. I like what William Gurnall said. He said, pray fervently or you do nothing. Cold praying is no more prayer than a painting of fire is fire. How can prayers that do not even warm your own heart move God? A fervent prayer will never find a cold reception with God. Elijah's prayer called fire down from heaven because it carried fire up to heaven. And this is what it's called, praying persistently and praying in our prayers, brethren. God, help us to pray earnestly, to pray persistently, to keep on seeking, to keep on asking, and to keep on knocking, and God knowing and believing that God will come through. The friend in need, the widow, Abraham, Hannah, Jacob, Elijah, all show us what it is to wrestle with God in prayer, what it means to lay hold of God, not a mediocre, sweet prayer life, as it were, but more than that, deeper than that, a groaning and a pleading before the throne of grace. groanings which cannot be uttered. Serious heart cries to the Lord. God delights in it. It's part of our communion. It's part of our partnership by which we become privileged intercessors, uniting to fulfill the will of God. It flows from the attitude of I have nothing, and it contains a sense of security in the character and goodness and graciousness of God. I just want to give an overarching statement to everything that I've said tonight here by the quote by A.W. Tozer. It says this: sometimes I go to God and say, God, if thou dost never answer another prayer while I live on this earth, I will still worship thee as long as I live and in the ages to come for what thou hast done already. God's already put me so far in debt that if I were to live 1 million millenniums, I couldn't pay him for what he has done for me. I just want you to tuck that away in your mind, that when you pray with importunity, don't forget what he's already done for you. Listen, God owes you nothing, nothing. Come with importunity, but remember, he owes you nothing. And you have nothing, and we must be persistent in prayer. Let's pray.